And let's go ahead and turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and today we're looking at verses 31 through 39. So Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for your presence in our midst, your ministry to us already in song and testimony and prayer time. And we pray, Father, that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would open our ears, that we might hear you, our hearts, that we would be receptive to you, our minds, that we would be obedient to you. Pray that you'd be with Pastor D and those with him as they minister to our children as well. We pray, Father, that you would have your way in our time together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, last time I preached, a couple weeks ago, I really thought I was done with Romans 8. I really thought we were going to move on into chapter 9. And as I got to talking with Pastor D after the message, I began to think, well, maybe I wasn't done yet. And so I wanted to spend one more Sunday on Romans 8, and especially the part of the chapter that we just read, 8:31 and following. And you notice that it kind of started with a question, what shall we say in response to this? And it's kind of an odd place to start. What should we respond to this? And you don't even know what this is. Well, this, at one level, it's what he just said in 8:28. In fact, I heard someone kind of testify or pray it. That God works all things out to good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And yet we know that not all things are good, and yet God is the one who is so big, so powerful, so mighty, so wise, that God can get his arms around anything and still work it together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And so what should we say in response to that? To this God who is able to do this, who does do this, work everything, even the worst of things, find a way to work those things out to the good. So that's one way to kind of understand what shall we say in response to that. But we could also kind of step back and really this that Paul is talking about, the whole gospel. What should we say in response to this gospel that he's been writing about all through Romans? This gospel about how God has worked this salvation for us, that in Christ Jesus we find ourselves made right with God, justified before God, that in Christ Jesus we find ourselves reconciled to God and we have peace with God, that in Christ Jesus we find that as we place our faith in him and confess him, that we actually are baptized into his death and buried with him, so that we die to the old life and we actually are made new and able by the Holy Spirit to live life new. What should we say in response to that? And what should we say in response to this gift of the Spirit who is at work within us to renew us and to empower us to live faithful and true to God, to where we can love God with all of our hearts, to where we can love our neighbors as ourselves? What do we say in response to this work of salvation? that's kind of the question that he's posed. What shall we say in response to all this that God has done and is doing and will do? And then he comes with another question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now that if is not a real if. Like we have to wonder whether or not God is for us. Because Paul's just kind of stated all the ways that God has been for us. And so we could almost translate it more along the lines of since. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Maybe another way to think about this if, to try to illustrate, because I know it says if. If the Padres are a Major League Baseball team, San Diego is nothing but a minor league town. And you kind of got it? I mean, on one level, the Padres are a Major League Baseball team. That's not in question. But the reality is they're about minor league. And so it's kind of, since the Padres are our team, we are a minor. I don't know if that's the best way to look at it or not, but I'm trying to get you to think and realize that this if is not an if that's in question. It's a since kind of if. So since God is for us, who can be against us? Since God is on our behalf, who can be against us? And I want you to think for just a moment all the ways that God is for us. And what Paul begins to point out, what he's been pointing out all across the pages of Romans, is that God really is for us. And how for us is he? Well, God is so for us that God sent his Son that we might be justified. That instead of having our sins held against us, instead of, you know, coming up short, so to speak, and being condemned, God sent Jesus to bear our sins, to die in our place, that we could be made righteous, declared righteous, and reconciled with God. God is so for us that God made a way for us to have peace with God. But it doesn't stop there. God's not simply so for us that God forgives us. God is so for us that God sent Jesus to die to sin on our behalf. He made Christ flesh so that he fully represents us, and so that his death becomes our death. The way Paul puts it is basically that Jesus is a new Adam. And so that just as that first Adam kind of infected us all with sin because of his disobedience, so Christ takes on our flesh and becomes a new Adam and is victorious over sin. And in the face of temptation, unlike the first Adam, Christ is obedient. And he trusts himself to God rather than rebelling against God. And so he acts on behalf of the whole human race so that we too can be victorious over a life of sinning. Not simply a people that's forgiven, but a people that's made new. That's how for us God is. Now you know that the forness of God doesn't just stop there. That it's not simply about kind of making us new and then leaving us on our own to see how we'll do as new people. That he not only makes us new, but through Christ and the gift of his Holy Spirit, we find ourselves living life in the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit. So that God is so for us that God abides amongst us and empowers us to do right and to live right and to love wholeheartedly and to love one another. Are you kind of catching it? How for us God is? God is so for us that one day Jesus' resurrection will be our resurrection. So for us, so determined to save the human race, that it's not a matter simply of Jesus dying that we can be forgiven. It's not a matter simply of Jesus dying to sin so that we can die to sin. It's not a matter of simply Jesus being resurrected so that we can receive the Spirit and we can walk in newness of life. But God is so for us that Jesus is resurrected so that one day we will participate in that resurrection and we will be made new. Just talking with Sister Lynn a little bit in our fellowship time, remembering that August is a pretty rough month, and the passing of Sister Lynn's daughters, and in particular Belinda, the mother of Bryce. And just that relationship between Bryce and his mother, and how to grieve that and how to navigate that. And realizing that one day she'll see him again. One day they'll be reunited. Not simply in heaven, but yes, but resurrection day. Where Belinda will be made new. Her body resurrected, victorious over the grave. Nothing lost of her. And this reunion that will take place between Bryce and his mother. This is how for us God is. Determined that nothing will be lost to sin, determined that nothing will be lost to the grave, resurrection, full redemption. That's how for us God is. Now, Paul raises the question, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Well, you know that many can be against us. You don't have to read Scripture very much to know that even when God is for you, there can be plenty against you. And we think back in Old Testament, and there's Pharaoh against God's people. We think about Jesus, and there's person after person against Jesus, crucified, so against him. And so just because we're Christians and just because God is for us, that certainly doesn't mean that no one or nothing will be against us. But rather, what Paul is driving at is that there's nothing that compares to the power and the strength and the faithfulness and the love of God. So that if God is for us, no matter who's against us, no matter what's against us, it just pales in comparison to the God who is for us. In some sense, maybe you need to have an eternal perspective. That if God is for us, even when death comes, that's not the end. And so that nothing compares to the power and the faithfulness and the love of God. But I don't think you simply have to have that eternal perspective. But I think even now in life, when we find that sometimes things just seem stacked against us, and yet, if God is for us, what we discover that in that stacked against us, there is still power to persevere. There is still peace. We have hope that no matter the weight of the world that might be on us or against us, if God is for us, there is power to handle that weight. There is power to persevere and to persevere even with joy. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's really important for us to believe, for us to know that God is indeed for us. I think the best trick of the devil is what we just read, what Kevin just read for us in Genesis 3, 1 to 5. I think that's his best trick. Because what he did in that conversation with the woman and the man standing right there hearing the whole thing, what the serpent did was convince the woman and the man that God was not for them, that God was against them. If we slow down, and we look through the questioning and we remember what the Lord had told the man. Remember what the Lord told the man? the Lord's first words were, "You can't have this." The Lord's first words to the man were, "All this is for you." It's a gracious word. It's a permissive word. It's the word of a God who's for you. And then there was this protective warning. You can eat from all the trees of the garden. And the tree of life was right there in the middle of the garden. So it was this gracious, permissive word of a God who was for humanity. And then there's this protective prohibition. But don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day you eat of it, you will surely die. First word, yes, it's all for you. And then that protective word, but don't eat from this tree. I don't want you to die. The serpent comes and twists all that. Did God really say you can't have any of this? Now, what kind of a God that I'm reading between the lines, but now what kind of a God will put all this around you and then tell you that you can't have any of it? Do you see what that does to the picture of God? Instead of God being a God for, the very question plants the seed that God is against, that God is cruel, that God has put things in front of you that are good and worthy, only to tell you that you can't have any of it. The woman responds to the serpent that, no, you don't have it quite right. But then the serpent comes back again. And the serpent says that God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You're not going to die. God is just trying to protect God's self from what you can become. The God is just trying to keep you from becoming all you can be so that you don't become a threat to God. Do you hear what the serpent is doing? This crafty trick? Painting the picture that God is against you, woman, and the man's right there, that God is against you, human race, and God is trying to hold you down and block you from reaching your potential so that God is not threatened by you. Once the serpent convinces them that God is against them, then his work is done. Because a God who is against you is not a God worth listening to. A God who's trying to hold you down and oppress you is a God who's asking for rebellion and deserves it. You got the picture, right? Do you see how crafty the serpent is working? That the serpent's first goal, his first objective, was to convince the woman and the man that instead of being for, God is actually against and oppressive and trying to hold you down and block you from reaching your potential. And once the serpent succeeds in kind of sowing that seed in their minds, and getting them to believe and trust that God is actually against them, then rebellion is right there. I think this is why Paul wraps up this part of the gospel or this part of Romans with this line, God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? So important for us to recognize that God is for us. You know, I think that that's still the strategy of the serpent. I think so often that this is how the serpent works even today, convincing us that God is against us. I mean, just think about any of the authority figures in your life, whether it's a parent, whether it's a boss, whether it's somebody that you looked up to at one point. But as soon as you have the sense that they're actually against me, and that they're actually trying to block me, and that they're actually trying to hold me down from really reaching my potential, As soon as you have that sense that authority is against you, whatever the authority figure is, all of a sudden it's like, wow, that person, that boss, that whoever, that parent, they're not worthy of my trust. They're not looking out for me. They're just looking out for themselves. And as soon as we buy that thought, then it becomes a very easy step to rebel. I'm going to do things my way. I'm not going to listen to them. I don't have to do what they're telling me to do. They're just looking out for themselves. I'm going to look out for me. I know better. See, this is the way it works. This is what the serpent is up to. And so just think across your life, the many ways the serpent has tried to play the same trick on you, convincing you or trying to convince you that God is actually against you. Sometimes that convincing comes through hard times. Sometimes things happen to us and we can't figure them out. And it just feels like God is against us. And we think, if God is against us, what point is there in serving God? And we think, if God is against us, why should I be for God? And if we think that God is against us, then it's not really doing me any good to try to listen to this God who's against me. And it becomes very easy at that point to kind of turn away from God and just go do our own thing. Whether it's just a flat-out rebellion against God, or whether it's kind of the just ignoring God type step. But that's one of the things that the serpent tries to do when we find ourselves going through hard times. Whether it's sickness, whether it's work-related, whether it's home-related, relationship-related, that whenever we find ourselves going through hard times, that's one of the things that the serpent tries to do, is to use that suffering as a wedge between us and God, so that we begin to think, wow, God is against me. And God's not really looking out for me. Might be looking out for somebody else, but he's not looking out for me. And at that point, we are ripe for rebellion. It becomes an easy thing to start ignoring God, or even worse, just plain rebelling against God. Suffering. I also think that the serpent uses this trick when we're not getting what we think we should have. It's not necessarily that something bad has happened to us, but it's just that we're not getting what we think we should have. And if God were really good, if God were really for us, then we'd have what we think we need or what we want. I mean, you can fill in the blank. I can think of singleness. How often when we are single, we think, wow, God, if you're really out there, if you're really for me, then you would provide companionship for me. You would provide a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a spouse, so that this longing could be satisfied and I would have this companionship and be able to have this intimacy. So often we think that, God, if you are really for me, then you'll provide this. And when that's not provided, when we're going through a time of waiting and it just seems like God's not hearing us, then it's real easy to start to think, well, God's not really for me. And I really need this. And so we go out and look for it ourselves in ways that really aren't that pleasing to God. That's just one example. Wealth. You know, I really should have more money than what I have. God must be against me. If God were really good, God would be blessing me more. It seems like God only blesses other people. God just must not be that for me. And so I'm going to have to go out and get stuff that I deserve in some kind of way. Doesn't really matter how I get it. I mean, this is how the serpent still works. Is this making any sense? Do you ever find yourself kind of under attack this way? Where it just seems like God is, where's that idea coming from that God is against you? It's not coming from God. That's the trick of the devil. And so Paul is trying to just drive it home. God is for us. Amen. Look at how Paul keeps pressing the point. Verse 32. God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? How will he not also, along with Christ, graciously give us all things? If you ever wonder if God is for you or not, remember that God gave his son. And that if he gave his son, then how will he not also, along with his son, give us all things? Now, those all things, we want to fill that blank in. It's almost like God giving us a blank check, and we want to fill that blank in. And if he didn't spare his own son, but gave up his son for us, then how will he not also give me a new truck? Okay, we tend to want to fill the blank in ourselves. Okay, but I think it's important that we read this in context and we think about what those all things might be in the context of how God is for us. And in giving his own son on our behalf, we've already talked a little bit about how all things, it would include our reconciliation with God. That he's given his son for us, so how shall he not also give us all things in terms of that peace with God? And we can also fill that blank in further from the context. He's given his son, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Well, all things would certainly include his Holy Spirit. That he has given us of his Holy Spirit as part of his gift of Christ, and so that we don't go through life alone. We're not left to ourselves to manage and maneuver through life. That he gives us of his Spirit to empower us, to guide us, to equip us for everything that we face in life, good and bad. So he gives us his Spirit as part of that all things. Gives us hope as part of those all things. That no matter what we find ourselves dealing with, that in the midst of it, there is hope. That would be part of the all things. That God is going to see us through. That whatever we're dealing with, that's not the last word. That God is going to come through for us and bring us through that. Maybe all things might even be best understood as Christ-likeness. That if he gave his son to die for us, God's not going to just stop with the death of his son. Because he actually died for us that we could be transformed and made like his son. He actually took on our flesh and died for us and was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, which is where Paul is going, so that we could be transformed and made like Christ. See, the all things isn't simply forgiveness. The all things isn't simply new birth. The all things isn't simply kind of the hope of heaven. The all things isn't simply his abiding presence with us. But the all things would actually include our total transformation. So that the one who gave his son isn't going to hold back from giving us of his Spirit, giving us of his very self, so that we can be totally transformed and made Christ-like. In fact, some would argue that this all things is reigning with Christ. That the one who gave his son for us and did not spare him is so for us that when it's all said and done, God's going to hold nothing back. And we're actually going to reign with Christ. Remember the psalm that we prayed this morning? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then right in the middle of that psalm, we get this line, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him, that you created him a little bit lower than the heavenly beings, but you crowned him with glory and honor. and you gave him dominion over everything on the earth, over everything that moves on the face of the earth. That's what we are created for. And so some would argue, and I think it's a great argument, I think they're on target, that what's included in this all things is that we are finally restored to the place that God intended for us all along. That all creation is made new. That we are kind of destined, if you will, for resurrection. And remember how Christ is the firstborn from among the dead, and that he will have many brothers and sisters? Well, that's our destination. That's the all things. That God's not going to withhold resurrection from us. God's not going to, quote unquote, keep us in check so that we stay down here while Christ is exalted. That we will be brothers and sisters with Christ in resurrection bodies. And yes, Christ is the firstborn. He's in the preeminent position. He reigns. But the New Testament vision that Paul speaks of is that we reign with Christ. We've been restored to our place of glory, if you will. It's not a self-derived glory. It's a glory that gives glory to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But this is how for us that God is. That he's not going to withhold anything from us. Graciously giving us all things. We have the Spirit now, but we have the hope of resurrection. The hope of glory. Are you with me on that? Are you tracking?
Amen.
He gave his Son that we could be fully redeemed. Not going to withhold anything from us. He goes on, Paul does. Verse 33. If God has given us Christ, verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. See, God is so for us. God is so for us that in giving Jesus and raising Jesus, Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And again, at some level, what is looked at here is kind of final judgment day. That we can live our life knowing that God is for us, and in the end, no one can bring a charge against us. And that Christ Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. So we can see that as kind of at a, you know, final judgment perspective. But even now, Christ is interceding for us. Even now, as God is for us, then no one can condemn us because Christ is speaking on our behalf. We have the Spirit now. We have Christ interceding for us. And so nothing can separate us from the love of God. I cannot get away from just how important it is for us to know that God is for us. I'm just so convinced that that's a place where we often trip, where we often fall. And we just don't think God is that for us. And again, Paul is aware of this. And so Paul begins to talk about suffering. That in all these things, well, what things? Well, he talks about the suffering. He talks about how even now there may be famine, there may be persecution, there may be hardship. You can fill in your own blank there. Even now there may be bills to pay and not enough money. Even now there may be sickness. Even now there may be loneliness. Even now, there may be some type of shipwreck of sorts. Even now. And he describes it, we're like sheep being led to the slaughter. Sometimes our suffering is that intense. But even now, even when that's the case, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Amen. You know, the love is in past tense there, the verb. Through Him who loved us. I hope you realize that that is past tense, not because God used to love us, but doesn't love us that much now. It's past tense because the ultimate display of God's love was giving His Son. He gave His Son on the cross for us, that we could be forgiven, reconciled, made new, fully redeemed. Resurrection hope. That's the love. And nothing can separate us from that. And so we are more than conquerors, more than victorious. This word in Greek, it's kind of super victorious. Beto, what kind of shoes are you wearing? You got Nikes on? Okay, so the word for victory in Greek is Nike. And then Paul puts in front of the word victory or Nike, he puts the word super, hyper, uber. And so it's like super Nikes. That is super victorious. That through Him who loved us, we are more than conquerors. We are super Nikes through all these things. Trample on them through Christ Jesus. Overcome them through Christ Jesus and His love for us. And then he goes on and he lists some more things that could be in the way, that he's convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It's the promise of victory. That no matter what we face, suffering is not the last word. There will be suffering, but the suffering won't be able to break our hope. There will be suffering, but the suffering won't cause us to turn on God as we live by the power of His Spirit. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, so here's how I kind of visualize it. That the Jesus event, Jesus the person and the work that God did in Him. So His coming, His being incarnated into our flesh, His death, His resurrection, His victory, as ascension to the Father. That the Jesus person and all the work that God did in Him. That is like an earthquake of love. It is this powerful, incredible earthquake of love. And that earthquake reverberates and sends off rumblings and shocks across all of history. And we may even think about that earthquake as happening in an ocean. And it happens in that ocean, and it is such a powerful, strong earthquake that it reverberates waves that just keep on flowing forth from that earthquake. And you can just see a wave coming, and no matter what the object is that's in the water or on the shore, the wave keeps crashing over it. That nothing can stop that love. And I know maybe that's just too corny of an example, I don't know. But that Christ event is kind of the epicenter of history. And it's the epicenter of God's love. And you can think small scale in terms of if you have a pond with still water and you throw a rock out there in the pond and you see the ripples and the waves just kind of make their way to the shore and wash over things. Well, just imagine that in terms of an earthquake creating such a powerful shock that love just keeps overflowing everything in our lives. And then no matter what the obstacle might be, no matter how difficult it might be, Yet God's love keeps washing over it and washing over it, and nothing can separate us from his love. And there's no obstacle, there's no suffering that is so big that God's love doesn't wash over it. God is for us, and nothing can separate us from his love. And so, don't fall prey to the deceitfulness of the devil. Don't fall prey. Don't slip into thinking that, wow, because I don't have this, God is against me, and he's not really worth trusting. Don't slip into the trick of the devil that because you might be going through something and life is painful, that somehow God doesn't care and you're going to have to take things into your own hands and get what you can get. Don't fall prey into that. God is for us. And I probably got to need to say one more thing. Make sure we understand that God is for us in the context of the gospel. That sometimes we hear this language that God is for us, and it's easy for us to fill in the blank of what that's going to look like. Understand the paradox that if we really believe God is for us, then that means we got to listen to God. That if we really believe that God is for us, that means we live surrendered to him. If we really believe that God is for us and we're convinced of it, then that means we need to surrender our will to his will and trust that God actually knows what's best for us. And so there's kind of a paradox in here. John Mark opened the service with that paradox. It's the call of the cross. That if anyone wants to come after me and kind of receive these all things that I have for that person, then you have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. And make no mistake, a cross is an instrument of death. And that the one who doesn't think that Jesus is really for them as he sounds this call, and so they're not going to yield their life, they're not going to take up their cross, they're going to try to hold on to their life and save their life, that person actually ends up losing life. That becomes the challenge. That in the sounding of the call of the cross to where we are to be baptized into Christ's death and surrender, that we actually know that he's calling us into that because he's for us. And as we say yes, we discover that in our surrender, we are made alive and we have this hope, and this love fills us and empowers us to keep trusting and to keep walking. This morning, I'd like for us to close with a moment of prayer before we take communion. And I don't know what kind of temptations you might be going through. I don't know what kind of tricks the devil might be trying to play on your mind to where you think that God's not really for you. In fact, it seems like God's against you. I'd like to give you a moment to just pray. Whether you pray in your seat, whether you come and kneel, but just ask God to kind of speak into your heart through his Spirit and remind you, no, he really is for you. And then in that forness of God, surrender to him and say, okay, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. I trust you. I know you're for me. So would you bow your heads and just take a moment to pray? I'm going to sit down up here and pray as well. If it helps you to come kneel, come kneel. But God is for us. He's worthy of our surrender. Let's pray. Lord, it's so easy for us to fall into the trap of thinking that you're against us. And we recognize that once we're convinced of that, it's so easy to rebel against you. We pray that your Spirit would be constantly reminding us of your love for us. how you sent your son Jesus to die for our sins and raised him up and exalted him, that we might be dead to sin, that we might be resurrected, that we might be made so new that we reign with Christ. Help us not to be deceived into rebelling against you because we're going through hard times. Help us not to be deceived into rebelling against you because we're not getting something that we think we deserve or should have. Help us to trust these things to you, the suffering to you, things we want to you but don't have. Help us to trust all things to you, our very selves to you. Help us to live into that paradox of the gospel, that as we surrender to you, as we die with Christ, you actually make us alive, and you give us life, and you prepare us for resurrection, for all things. Apart from your Spirit, Lord, we're going to be deceived. Grant us your Spirit afresh, and testify within our hearts of the truth of your love, that we might hold fast to you as you hold so fast to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand. We're going to take communion. And if it's your desire, your prayer for the Lord to continue that good work that he's begun within you, I invite you to come, receive the bread, receive the cup, and then return to your seat. We'll take communion together. And again, you're coming, opening your heart up for God to do his work in your life. And Tossie and John Mark, if you would come, and whatever the Lord has placed on your hearts, if you would lead us in that, and you're all welcome to come.